Scientific survey has established that insanity is hereditary. Parents get it from their children. There is a measure of truth in that. I have been on the brink myself a few times recently. But children also inherit some things from us. Sometimes that's very positive. Take the Stiemel family, for example. You can tell a Stiemel child a mile away. Thoughtful, intelligent, respectful, gentle. Why? Because Norm and Libby are thoughtful, intelligent, respectful, and gentle. We could look at the other extreme too, but I don't want to serve as an example, and I'm sure most of you don't. We all know, however, that there is a large measure of truth in the old proverb, like father, like son, or better, like parents, like child. Our scripture text for today talks about how much our behavior is influenced by our spiritual heritage. It speaks principally about our status as children of God and the implications of that for our daily living. But it also makes clear that not everyone is a child of God. For the last 50 to 100 years, the liberal church has been trying to convince us of the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, by which they mean that every human being is part of one great spiritual family. I don't know of anything that is further from biblical truth than that idea. Here in our text today, we are clearly told that there are two kinds of children. There are children of God and children of the devil, and both are like their fathers. The Apostle John wants us to take a very hard look at who our father is and who we resemble, and therefore which family we belong to. Now, if I were to reduce the Apostle's message to one sentence, it would be this, and listen carefully. Ungodly living is unthinkable for the Christian who realizes the wonder of his status as a child of God. Ungodly living is unthinkable for the Christian who realizes the wonder of his status as a child of God. In the process of explaining this, the apostle addresses three issues: what we are, what we shall be, and what we should do. First of all, what we are children of God. Chapter 3 opens with a powerful expression: how great is the love God has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. I'm convinced that many of us today have lost the wonder of being called a child of God. We speak of our relationship with God rather glibly. We presume upon it. We even look down on those who haven't yet arrived. Instead, we ought to just marvel that we should ever be called a child of God. There are billions and billions of heavenly bodies in this universe of ours, and there are thousands upon thousands of species on this planet upon which we live. But only human beings are called children of God. The others are His creatures, and they demonstrate His creativity, but they are not called His children. Furthermore, there are over 5 billion human beings on this earth, and only a few are called children of God. I say few, relatively speaking, for I'm sure there are hundreds of millions, but as a percentage of the entire human race, the Bible indicates that only few are children of God. And when we examine those few, the ones that we can be most sure of that they belong to the family of God, we do not find that they are perfectly proportioned or supremely intelligent or unusually sophisticated. They are, in fact, quite ordinary. And that shouldn't surprise us if we are familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where we are told, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of this world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one might boast before him." Now, if all that is true, what ought to be our reaction when we contemplate that we, of all people, of all species, on this of all planets, should be called the children of God? It ought to just blow our minds. I found a hymn yesterday in our hymn books. It's number 13. I'm not going to sing it. Just relax. "The wonder of it all." Listen to these words. "There's the wonder of sunset at evening, the wonder as sunrise I see, but the wonder of wonders that thrills my soul is the wonder that God loves me. Oh, the wonder of it all, the wonder of it all, just to think that God loves me. There's the wonder of springtime and harvest, the sky, the stars, the sun. But the wonder of wonders that thrills my soul is a wonder that's only begun. Oh, the wonder of it all, the wonder of it all, just to think that God loves me." I have often been stirred by the privilege that was mine to be born into the family that I was, rather than one of the millions of broken and abusive homes. And I've been moved by the great love that my mother and father showed me. But then I think about the fact that they really didn't have too much choice. They didn't pick me. They did the best with what they got. But God knew me intimately. He knew my inadequacies. He knew my weaknesses. He knew my sins. And he didn't have to choose me. And he did it anyway. The wonder of it all. It's just amazing that he had a choice and he chose me. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. Friends, let's not lose the wonder of being called a child of God. But at the same time, let's not lose the sight or lose sight of the fact that as great as it is to be a child of God, we are not all that we shall be. For our text goes on to say what we shall be. We shall someday be like him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Every Christian wonders at times what life will be like after death. Every pastor is asked on occasion questions like, "Will I know my family when I get to heaven? Will I be old and wrinkled there too? Will I be able to travel through the universe at will? Will I feel regret and sorrow over my failures in this life? Will we eat in heaven? And do you think there will be Brussels sprouts there too? Deep theological questions people have. We're all curious about what life in heaven will be like. The answer that John gives here is, we don't know to most of those things. We just don't know. Nor do we have to know, because we do know one key thing, that we will be like him, like Jesus. Study what he was like and the transformation he went through when he rose from the dead. And that is a picture of what we will be like. Now, the prospect of being like Jesus is exciting and eminently satisfying. But I think it has to be balanced by the truth of verse 28 of the previous chapter, which we looked at the end of the last sermon, where we are told, "And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming." We will be like him, yes, but there is the possibility that when we see him, there will be shame. Now, the Protestant church has long rejected the Catholic doctrine of purgatory. But I would suggest to you today that there is an element of truth in the doctrine of purgatory, as well as an element of error. The chief error in it is that purgatory is a place and a time after death, when final determination will be made as to where our eternal destiny will be. The Bible teaches clearly that that determination is not made after death. It's made by choices in this life. But the truth in the doctrine of purgatory is that there is going to be a purging at the judgment seat of Christ. Every one of us who is a believer will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and some will receive commendation and great reward for their faithfulness, but others will be ashamed and will suffer loss, not loss of salvation, but loss of reward and responsibility. That is clearly taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, please remember that we're not speaking here of the great white throne judgment where unbelievers will stand before God in judgment. No purging will take place there. They will all be cast into the lake of fire. But believers will undergo a purging at the judgment seat of Christ. So while it is a great thought that when we stand before him at his coming, we will become like him, that great thought is balanced by the fact that God expects faithfulness from us here, and how we fare at that judgment depends on how faithful we are here. Now, this possibility of a believer being ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ is hinted at in 1 John 3, where the apostle, in verse 3, where the apostle turns to the third major issue, which is what we should do in light of who we are and what we will be. What we should do is purify ourselves. Look at it. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. The great truths of prophecy should never be taken as an excuse for ungodly living, but rather as a tremendous motivation to live in a godly fashion, to live as Jesus lived. After all, if we're unconcerned about righteousness here, why should we even want to go somewhere where there is only righteousness? Now, the apostle proceeds to develop this thought of the need for purity in verses 4 to 10 through three thoughts: the problem of sin, the solution to sin, and the incongruity of sin in a believer's life. First of all, the problem of sin. Let's read verses 4 and 8 back to back. First, verse 4. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. Verse 8. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. In these few words, we're given quite a lot of information about sin. First of all, we're given a definition of sin. Sin is lawlessness. It is not just a negative failure, but it is actually rebellion against God, against the character of God and against the will of God as revealed in His Word and in the person of Christ. Secondly, the origin of sin is identified for us. Eve was not the first sinner. Adam was not the first sinner. The first sinner was Lucifer, the son of the morning. If you want to read about his sin, you can find it in some detail in Ezekiel 28. But this chosen cherub of God, one of the highest creatures God ever created, a leading angel, decided that he wanted to be God, and he vaunted himself above God. He sinned, and he was cast out of heaven. That's the origin of sin. And thirdly, not only do we have the definition of sin and a description of the origin of sin, but also we learn of the heritage of sin. He who does what is sinful is of the devil. Well, that's pretty strong language, but it's very logical if you think through it. After all, if the origin of sin is found in Satan, and if he has been sinning from the beginning, then one whose life is characterized by sin must be related to him. Makes sense, doesn't it? He moves from the problem of sin then to the solution for sin. And I want us to read verse 5 back to back with part of verse 8. Verse 5 says, "But you know that he appeared," that is, Jesus appeared, "so that he might take away our sins." Verse 8, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work." Here we're given two reasons why Jesus came the first time: to take away our sins and to destroy the works of the devil, to release the captives and to destroy the captor. He did both through his death on Calvary. Now listen carefully. Jesus could take away our sins because he had none of his own. God demanded a perfect sacrifice. Jesus said, "I will be that sacrifice." So he died in our place. He took away our sins. But he not only did that, he came to destroy the works of the devil. The word "destroy" here does not mean to annihilate, for we all know that Satan is still alive and well on this earth. Rather, the word means to break the power of. Satan no longer has the power he had over us before we became a child of God. Now, he may win a few battles yet, a few skirmishes, but he has lost the war, and therefore we do not have to kowtow to him. That's the message. Jesus came to take away our sins and to destroy the original sinner and the works of the devil. Now we come to the key point, which is the incongruity of sin in the believer's life. Let's read again, beginning at the end of verse 5. "And in him is no sin." That's at least the fifth time in the New Testament where we are told that Jesus was sinless. "In him is no sin. And no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. Now go down to verse 9. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. I don't know about you, but when I read these verses, I am overwhelmed by them. These verses say that sin is incompatible with sonship. They say that a true believer not only does not go on sinning, but he cannot go on sinning. And then I look at my life, especially at those areas where I have struggled for a long time in my obedience. And all I can say is, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I'm not sure that isn't what John would like for all of us to say to ourselves, but he wants us to do something in addition. I go back to verse 3. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. Our reaction to these verses should not only be, Lord, I am a sinner, but Lord, I must be obedient to you. I must seek purity. I must repent. Frankly, I don't think that the church pays nearly as much attention to repentance today as we should. We don't hear much about it. We talk about faith and grace and confession and forgiveness, but we don't talk much about repentance. Repentance means turning away from sin, renouncing it, and going in the other direction. And repentance is the only appropriate response to sin on the part of a believer. And let me address a very important matter in these verses before we look at two specific truths taught in them. These verses do not teach that a Christian must be sinless or even can be sinless. I want to state that right up front. It looks like they say that, especially if you have a King James Version. It says the one who is born of God does not sin. I say it can't mean that because John has told us in chapter 1 that that is not true, and anyone who says that is a liar. Remember chapter 1, verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in us. So these verses that we just read a few moments ago are not teaching sinlessness. Unless John is hopelessly confused and self-contradictory. I believe it's possible to understand John's verses here if we keep in mind two important clues. The first is given us in the tense of the verbs that he uses. John consistently in this section uses the present tense in such a way that it seems clear that he is speaking of continual, habitual action. And the NIV translates it that way, as I have read. It speaks of go on sinning, continuing to sin. The NASB translates some of these verses as practice sinning. One cannot practice sinning if he is a child of God. In other words, John is not denying that a believer can sin occasionally, Every one of us who is honest knows that we can. And none of us knows anyone who hasn't. But what he seems to be fighting is the notion that a believer can habitually practice sinful behavior. Okay? But we're not out of the woods yet, are we? For I suspect that nearly every one of us here this morning has some area of sin in our lives with which we have struggled for a long time. It may be foul language, gossip, pornography, or anger. It may be a failure to love our spouse as God wants us to, or to hide God's word in our hearts as we are commanded to. It may be a sin of omission or a sin of commission. Whatever it is, we often call it a besetting sin, a sin that rears its ugly head again and again and causes us to ask the question, why can't I get control of this thing in my life? Is there anyone here this morning besides me who has had that experience? Anyone? I see a couple of hands. As I read the Bible, most of the great saints of the Old Testament and New Testament had the same experience. Well, then what do we do with 1 John chapter 3 that tells us we can't go on sinning? It seems to me we have three choices. First of all, we can say that John is right. We can take the passage literally and conclude that every one of us who raised our hands is not a child of God. That's one choice. Secondly, we can conclude that John is wrong in his theology here. He's right in chapter 1, he's wrong in chapter 3. Or thirdly, we can seek an understanding of our text that can be reconciled with the rest of Scripture and with the experience of Christians. And I choose the latter. And I believe that can be done without violating the text if we look at our second major clue. Remember the first clue I gave you was the tenses of the verbs, which indicate that John is talking about persistent, continual, habitual sin. But the second clue is just as important, and that is we need to look at the audience to whom John is writing. He is writing to a church that has been infected by the heresy of Gnosticism. These false teachers taught that matter was evil and that spirit was good. Therefore, the believer should concern himself with things of the spirit and not be concerned about things of the body. Furthermore, what we do with our bodies doesn't necessarily affect who we are in our spirits. So we shouldn't worry about it. We shouldn't sweat sin. That's what they were teaching. God is only interested in your spirit and your soul. He doesn't care what you do with your body. And John screams out, that is a lie from hell. In fact, anyone who is unconcerned about sin is so far off base that he cannot even be called a child of God. Instead, he is a child of the devil. So I am suggesting to you that John's principal focus in this passage is upon the attitude of indifference toward sin. It's upon the attitude of indifference towards sin. He is not denouncing the believer who has an area of weakness in his life and who feels guilt over that and confesses it and struggles with it. He's not denouncing that kind of a person. He's denouncing the person who sins habitually and doesn't care. The person who sins willfully, and there are people in the church that describes, friends. There are people here this morning, I am sure, and I'm not thinking of any particular individual. But there are people here this morning that that describes. It's sin. They know it's sin. They don't care about it. They don't worry about it. Their consciences have been seared. John is talking about just such people. People who say, I believe in God, yes, but I'll do it my way. He's denouncing even modern so-called evangelicals who preach a distorted doctrine of grace that says one can be righteous without necessarily practicing righteousness. John says it isn't so. But what if you're not one of those persons who is indifferent towards sin? You're just an ordinary Christian struggling to do what is right, but you have these besetting sins. Does this passage say anything to you or to me? I think it does. And I think what it says to us is wrapped up in the last two subpoints of our outline. A new birth demands a new lifestyle, and one's behavior reveals his true parentage. First of all, a new birth demands a new lifestyle. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. The term new birth or born again is a term that has a lot of different nuances in our society. A lot of people don't like that term. It's a very biblical term. Just as a physical birth brings physical life, spiritual birth brings spiritual life. And when we are born by faith from above, born into God's family, God's seed is planted in us. I don't know if that's a reference to God's Word, which is often called a seed, or to God's Holy Spirit. I'm inclined to think the latter. That when we are born again by faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in our lives and He gives us power to live. Now follow me here. If God's Spirit resides in you and has given you the power to live a holy life, does it make any sense at all to say about some habit, I can't whip that habit? Does it really? That's incongruous. That's ridiculous to say, I can't, and to give up. Now it may be difficult. It may take a tremendous amount of self-discipline along with divine discipline. But none of us should give up and say, I just can't get victory over that. When the Spirit of God and the seed of God is living inside of us. So this should be a tremendous motivation to us to keep at it. And be motivated to live a godly life no matter how difficult it is. And this second point is that one's behavior reveals his true parentage. He says in verse 10, this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. In other words, the child exhibits the parent's character because he shares the parent's nature. If our character is in common with Satan's, how can we claim to have the nature of God? Now be careful here. John is telling us that righteousness is the evidence of the new birth, not the cause of it. You do not become a child of God by doing what is right or by loving your brother. You become a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ, and by faith alone. But not by a faith that is alone, as Martin Luther stated it. It's a faith that is accompanied by righteous living. If we don't have that, and if we're not moving toward that, we have no right to claim to be a child of God. I don't care what aisles you've walked, what prayers you have prayed, what religious rites you have gone through, if there is no righteousness and commitment to righteousness in your life, you have no right to claim to be a child of God. A soldier who had gone AWOL in Alexander the Great's army was brought before Alexander for judgment. Alexander the Great looked at that man and said, "Soldier, what is your name?" The soldier said, "My name is Alexander." The commander looked at him with tremendous sternness and said, "Soldier, I asked, what is your name?" He said, "Well, my name is Alexander." Alexander stood up and screamed at the man, "Sir, what is your name?" The soldier was flabbergasted and just stood there in silence. And Alexander said to him, "Soldier, you either change your behavior or you change your name." And it seems to me that John is saying to us in this passage of Scripture today that if we do not change our behavior, we should not be calling ourselves by the name of Christian or claiming to be a child of God. No right. No right. In conclusion, some people resemble their fathers more than others. But everyone has certain distinguishing characteristics which ties them to their parents. It may be appearance. It may be mannerisms. It may be ways of looking at the world. The question that each of us should be asking today is, would an objective observer know who our father is? More importantly, would God claim us to be his children? Would you bow your heads with me? There may be those here this morning who, because they have never committed their lives to Christ, or because their lives have never demonstrated that, need to do serious business with God. I urge you to do that this morning. Confess your sin to God. Believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died for you, for he did, to pay the penalty for your sin. Receive him into your life, and the Holy Spirit will come in and empower you for godly living. Oh, Father, I pray that you would get hold of us this morning and help us to be serious about sin and serious about living as children of God. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.